In my family, one of the favorite foods we had growing up was pierogies, and not like fancy homemade Mennonite pierogies. My mom would buy them at Safeway frozen, and we'd eat them. And one day, she was making pierogies, and she made pierogies. I was young, and we didn't have cottage cheese or anything like that to eat with it, a sour cream or things like that. So she just looked in the fridge, what do we have, and got out the applesauce. And so we dipped our pierogies in applesauce as when I was like 5 years old, and we just did that all the time. And that became something we did. I didn't think otherwise about it. It was only when I moved to Manitoba and met real Mennonites that I realized that this is not normal. This is a weird thing. And also buying your pierogies at Safeway from the frozen section is also apparently a weird thing if you don't hand make them. But this was a weird thing, and I didn't realize it, but this was sort of a family tradition passed on. And to this day, our family eats frozen pierogies from Safeway, fried and dipped in applesauce. And it's kind of a weird thing. So it's interesting to see how things start and then they get passed on to next generations. And the next generations think this is just normal. They didn't realize how this started or why this would happen. And it wasn't that mom forgot to pick up the right things or didn't have all the ingredients that she made do. And that became normal. I was watching a TED Talk by Jamie Oliver just the other day, where he talked about bad food choices and how it goes down generations. And he's talking about like third and fourth generation bad eaters and how our children are living shorter and shorter lives because the decisions of one generation, they don't teach their kids how to cook or eat well, and then it gets passed on and passed on. Melissa and I know some family, and one of the families we've seen where we've seen whole families that the family tree started with a couple who were sleeping with each other before they got married and got pregnant, and that's why they got married. And so the beginning of this, not only this couple and their marriage, but the beginning of an entire family tree started with, whoops, I guess we need to get married. And then it's, which is one thing, but then it's interesting to see how their children and grandchildren are doing and living the exact same thing and making the same sort of lifestyle mistakes that their parents and grandparents did, and how this one lifestyle bad choice ended up having a ripple effect where we see like there's like 26 year olds who are on their second and third spouse, and they have there's children from who is the dad, and it's fascinating and scary to see how one decision back here has this ripple effect where their decision is having a significant effect on the home that their great-grandchildren will grow up in. There's no denying how we pass on much more than just genes to our kids, but lifestyles and our own emotional baggage. And it's fascinating and scary to think of the effect that we have on our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And so even though we live in a culture that doesn't put a whole lot of stock in lineage and, what's your family tree, what's your heritage, there's no question that it can play a significant role in our lives. We don't just pass on our favorite foods and holiday traditions. We also pass on emotional baggage and lifestyle choices as well. And so today we want to take a look at and see, what does it mean that Jesus came from a family, that he had a family line, that God stepped into history and joined a family tree? And what are the implications of that? What does that mean? And so we're going to take a look. We're going to start back in verse 21 again. So read it with me. And watch and see what happens. Verse 21, now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened. We'll just stop there for a sec. Now, remember we talked about John and baptism last week. What is baptism? And we talked about this last week. It's a proselyte sort of initiatory rite, this entry symbol showing identification with Judaism. And so if a Gentile wanted to join Judaism, water baptism was the public outward sign of identifying with this new people, a new way. The strange thing is that John is baptizing Israelites. And this is a baptism of repentance. And so people are flocking to the wilderness to be baptized by John as an outward and physical sign of them identifying with this new movement of repentance and preparation for God's Messiah. So it's a symbol of their repentance and preparation. And so the question I have for us is, why does Jesus get baptized? If this is a, You know, the New Testament says that he was without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus knew no sin. 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Why then does he need to be baptized as a symbol of repentance? But I think we even see, even in the way Luke writes this, that there's a hint that Jesus' baptism was different. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, it's even set aside as there's something slightly different going on. See, Jesus did not need to be baptized as a sign of his repentance and forgiveness of his sins, but he made the deliberate decision of joining with sinners in this act of repentance. He was identifying with their need for repentance and forgiveness. It's an act of solidarity, of identification, that he's standing in the place of sinners. And already at the outset of his ministry, we see Isaiah 53:12 being fulfilled. He was numbered with the transgressors. And so he's identifying in the place of sinners. We'll see this climaxed at the cross, but we already see it here at his baptism. And so he's there to identify with those people that he has come to save. And it says, when he had been baptized, he was what? What was he doing? He was praying. And this is sort of just a brief aside that Luke mentions, but this is the first of many times in the Gospel of Luke where we see that Jesus was praying at all the very crucial moments in his life and in his ministry as we have recorded. We see it here at his baptism. We see that he was praying the entire night immediately before choosing his disciples in Luke 6, moments before Peter's famous confession in Luke 9, at his transfiguration in Luke 9, right before his disciples ask him to teach them how to pray, and he teaches them what we call the Lord's Prayer, he was praying. He was agonizing in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane when the soldiers arrived to arrest him in Luke 22. And then you also get these like sweeping generalized statements like Luke 5:16 that says, "Great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray." And so it's amazing to me how often that in the Gospels that we're told that Jesus just needed to retreat and pray. I mean, Jesus needed to retreat and pray a lot. I think that's significant, I think. And I think that, I find that amazing. So let's look again, verse 21. "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" So here we see a picture of the Trinitarian nature of God. God is a Trinity. Okay, and what we mean by this is that the Bible teaches us that first, that God is three persons. You know, there's God the Father. There is the Word, the eternal Son of the Father, who became the man, Jesus Christ. And third, there is the Holy Spirit, also called the Advocate, the Helper, the Comforter. And we see these in Scriptures through in a number of places, just alongside each other. We see them, for instance, in Matthew 28:19, Jesus commands all his followers to make disciples and to baptize them. It says, "In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." In 2 Corinthians 13:14, Paul prays this blessing, saying, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God," that is the Father, "and the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all." So we see that they're three different persons. They're distinct. They're three persons. So God is three persons. Secondly, each of those persons is fully, eternally, and equally God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all simultaneously and eternally God. John 1:1-4. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." 2 Peter 1:1, Jesus is called our God and Savior. Titus 2:13, Paul calls Jesus our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then as well in places like 1 Corinthians 2:10, Acts 5, the Holy Spirit is equated with God as well. So God is three persons. Each of those persons is fully, eternally, and equally God. And thirdly, there is one God. There's not three gods. There's one God who is three persons. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." 1 Kings 8:60, "The Lord is God, there is no other." Okay, so you've got one God eternally, fully existing in as three persons. And here in Luke chapter 3, we see another instance where all three persons of the Trinitarian Godhead are present and active in their unique roles. God the Father is speaking and declaring a word about His Son. God the Son, the incarnate Word, is praying at His baptism. And God the Spirit is anointing and empowering the Son for His role as Messiah and missionary. And so, God the Father speaks from heaven, saying, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." There's a couple of Old Testament passages that seem to be, that's being referred to here. Psalm 2:7 says, "I will tell you the decree. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possessions.'" See, Psalm 2 is this regal, kingly, messianic psalm that's looking forward to the messianic king who will bring justice against the evil kings of the world who plot against God. And to say, "You are my Son," is to say that Jesus is the messianic king promised in Psalm 2. Also, it alludes to Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Isaiah 42 is one of the four servant songs in Isaiah 40 to 55. So what he's saying really is, to refer to this passage, is to say that Jesus is the promised Messiah servant of Isaiah that is to come, the spirit-empowered servant Messiah who has come to bring atonement. And so Jesus is more than just prophet, more than just great teacher, more than miracle worker. He is the eternal Son of the Father, God of very God, the Word become flesh. Okay? So we see a picture of who He really is as this declaration of the Father onto the Son. Not only is the Father speaking, but we also see the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus. He visibly descended in bodily form like a dove. Now, it's a metaphor. I don't think there was actually a dove, but something like a dove. It's not the appearance that's like a dove. It's the descent. The manner of the descent is dove-like. And the significance here is this shows that Jesus fulfills all the Old Testament promises that anticipated a spirit-empowered Messiah. Isaiah 61, which we'll read later, In Luke 4, Jesus is going to read and say that this is all about me. And that's a passage that talks about a spirit-empowered Messiah. In Isaiah 11, which if you're reading with us in the Abide readings, you'll read on Tuesday, talks about, you know, watch and read. And as you read, watch for this, how it talks about how the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon the branch of Jesse. Branch of Jesse means it's talking about the new and greater David, the one to come, the coming Messiah King. Now, growing up, And reading this passage, seeing it depicted in all those great movies that had Jesus in them, I always thought, hey, cool, there's a dove that comes down and lands on Jesus, on his shoulder, right? And it's sort of like he's the dove whisperer, and this dove comes and sits on him. But then in the next scene, the dove is gone. You know, the dove doesn't stay on him. It's just sort of a temporary one-time bird visit. And it's just sort of for cool effect, I think. That's how I always saw it. And I think I, like a lot of things, badly misread the passage. This isn't a one-time bird visit, but this is the Holy Spirit anointing and enabling Jesus for his ministry. As the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus in bodily form, it can only be described as dove-like by Luke. And I used to think that it was just, yeah, this dove just showed up as sort of a special effect, but there wasn't really much significance beyond that or relevance. But I want to show you why it really matters that the Spirit descends on Jesus. Here's the question for us. How did Jesus do the powerful things he did? You know, like he performed miracles, he heals people, he can perceive what people are thinking in their hearts. You know, we see that often. How did he do these things? You might answer, well, he's God. He knows everything. I mean, he can do these things. I'm going to do a little Christology 101, okay? So we're going to throw out some terms that you can use to impress your in-laws and make friends at dinner and stuff like that. So the first term is this, hypostatic union. Here's the idea. It's a theological, here's the idea. In the person of Jesus, there are these two distinct natures. There's the nature of his humanity, that he was fully human, and the nature of his deity, that he was fully God. And there's no intermingling of these two natures. And although he has two natures, He is one person. Christ is one person. So within the one person of Christ is this union of two distinct natures, the nature of his deity and humanity, fully God, fully man, two natures within the one person. Now there's a second term, kenosis, which sort of means emptying. And here's the idea. With the incarnation, Jesus laid aside or emptied himself of the divine lifestyle, the independent use of his divine attributes. So just to make this as simple as I can know how, Jesus is fully God and fully man. But when he was born, he set aside all his power as God while he was in bodily form. Now, it's not that he stopped being God, you know, and he ceased to be God, but he lay aside the use of his divine attributes while adding humanity to his deity. This is what Philippians 2 is talking about when it says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And so when he was born human, he temporarily laid aside his things like his immortality, his omniscience, his ability to know everything, his omnipotence, his power, that godly power, those godly attributes, he laid aside when he added humanity to his deity. Not that he stopped being God, but he stopped using his God attributes. Does that make sense? You are smarter than most people now. There you go. So back to our question. Our question is, how did Jesus do the powerful things he did? So you see how the answer isn't, well, he was God. He could do. The answer actually is, he was empowered and enabled by the Spirit of God. Jesus relied fully on the power of the Spirit which he has been anointed with. This is massively significant, because in this way, Jesus is actually like us. We are like Jesus in this way. So how did Jesus overcome sin, fight temptation, fulfill his mission, obey the Father, discern the Father's will, fulfill his ministry? How did he do all these things? By the power of the same Holy Spirit that dwells in every Christian. Let's just take a look. Look at chapter 4, verse 1, very next verse. And Jesus, what does it say? Full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. All right, jump down to verse 14 of chapter 4. After his temptation, it says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Then just flip over to verse 18. He reads in Isaiah these words, Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So Jesus is an example for us because he was a man who in his full humanity, in his human nature, he relied entirely on the empowerment and guidance and strength of the Holy Spirit. And he calls all of his followers to do the same. Now, we'll see how this plays in a little bit later, but let's just keep reading for now. Verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. We'll stop there. Jesus is 30 years old, which in the Old Testament is a significant age for a few different things. You had to be 30 years old to be qualified as a priest, according to Numbers 4. David, who's the prototype for the new messianic David, the new king, the Messiah king that is to come, he was 30 when he became king. And Ezekiel became prophet at the age of 30 as well. So it's sort of the age when you entered adulthood, and these significant figures also took their leadership positions, and Jesus is 30 at this time as well. And then Luke then lists Jesus' genealogy. There's 77 ancestors are named. Most of the names are taken from Genesis 5, Genesis 11, 1 Chronicles chapters 1 to 3. There's some significant differences between this genealogy and Matthew's genealogy, particularly in the part between David and Joseph. And, you know, Matthew says that Joseph's father's name is Jacob, and Luke says it's Heli. And so, you know, there's a lot of possible explanations. Some people have suggested that Luke gives us a Joseph's lineage and, Matthew gives us Joseph's lineage and Luke gives us Mary's lineage, focusing on this phrase, being the son as was supposed of Joseph, saying, well, you know, he's actually tracing it through Mary. Some have suggested that Mary's father didn't have a son. There was no heir, kind of no legal heir to pass the name on to. And so when Joseph and Mary got married, he adopted Joseph as his son. And so Heli is Mary's father's name. And so maybe it got passed on that way. Also, it's clear that Luke follows the Davidic line through Nathan, David's son Nathan, whereas Matthew follows it through Solomon. Solomon was actually the king. He was the fourth son of David through Bathsheba. Nathan was the third, and they kind of split there and go their separate ways as far as tracing the ancestry. So you take all these things into consideration. You can't know with utter certainty why there's these differences, but it seems plausible that Matthew gives us sort of the legal and kingly ancestry, answering the question, who is the next king? And Luke gives us the biological bloodline, answering the question, who was this person's father? Which in Jesus' case is perhaps traced through Mary's father, Heli, and on. So something like that. I personally am not that interested in why they're different as much as I'm interested in why did Luke put this here. So that's what I would rather talk about. And I think there's five weird things about this genealogy. And because they're different, there's five different things in this genealogy from all other genealogies. They're significant, and Luke put them there for a reason, okay? Here they go. One, it's not at the beginning of the gospel, but here in the middle. That's weird. That's not normal, okay? And the reason is likely because it's uniquely placed between two stories that highlight how Jesus is the Son of God. At his baptism, the Father from heaven says, "You are my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And in the next story, the temptation, the devil comes to him and says, "If you are the Son of God, ... you will do this." And that's what he uses to tempt him. So you got these two stories which are examining how he is Son of God, and then you place the genealogy in between them. I think that's significant. Second, the genealogy works backwards. It's in reverse order. You know, starting with Jesus moving back to Adam, that is backwards from how all other genealogies are listed. And I think the reason for this is it places Adam closer to the temptation account. So Adam is on our mind as we reach Jesus going into the wilderness for temptation. We'll look at that next week. So throw that out of your mind. Third, this son of terminology is unique for genealogies. This is not normal either. There's this intentional emphasis on the sonship of Jesus because he is the eternal son. Usually genealogies work the other way, but this one goes son of. And I think Luke just wants to say the word son 77 times in order to give us a signal of something. Fourthly, the extension of this genealogy all the way back to Adam is strange. No genealogies did this. They usually stop at someone like Judah or Abraham like Matthew does. And this here we see the emphasis of the universal scope of Jesus' mission. Jesus represents all of humanity. He stands as a head over a whole new humanity, and so he goes back to Adam. And fifth, finally, there's this unique ending where it says, "Son of Adam, Son of God." This is very strange. There's nothing like this in any other genealogy, any other ancient genealogy you can find. And it brings the reader all the way back to creation, giving this comprehensive perspective, taking us all the way back to when there was no Adam, when it was just God himself before anything was created, giving us this kind of universal, comprehensive, back-to-the-beginning feel to it all. And so these things are there for a reason and part of his message. So we want to see Luke's message. Luke wants to show us the messiness of Jesus' family. Often the reason why people like to look up their genealogy and their family line is to learn something of their ancestors that would make them proud, right? Were they heroic and brave? Were they fierce and strong? Were they noble and wealthy? Who were my ancestors and what role did that have in my formation? But no matter how heroic and brave and important and powerful, every genealogy is filled with deeply flawed, broken sinners. And Jesus' list was no different. David was a murderer and adulterer. Judah traded slaves and consorted with prostitutes. Jacob was a cheater and a thief. Abraham was a liar. Terah was an idolater all the way back to Adam, who led the whole race into sin. Yet, for all their failings, all their flaws, those names listed in Jesus' genealogy also carried the promises of God. God promised Adam that a descendant of his would crush the serpent. God promised Abraham that he would be a father of many nations, that through him would come blessing to all the nations. God made the same promise to Jacob. God promised Judah an eternal kingdom, that the scepter would not depart from his tribe. And God promised David that one day his son would reign on God's everlasting eternal throne. So these people, as broken as they were, carried the promises of God, the anticipation that God was going to do something big. So we see this long list of broken, sinful people carrying the deep promises of God, that this brokenness won't last forever, that this broken humanity will be made new, that as ugly as it gets, it won't always be this way. And it brings us all the way back to Adam, which is significant because Jesus is a second Adam, a new Adam, a second and greater Adam. Turn with me to Romans 5. Romans 5, we're going to look at verse 12 and a few verses here to help us get this right. Romans 5, verse 12, it's on page 942 if you're using a Pew Bible. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So we see that sin enters the world by the sin of one man, Adam. Okay? Sin then leads to death. Death is a consequence of sin. So Paul believes this to be both physical death and spiritual death. There's a decay of the body as part of the curse of sin, as well as this vast separation from God, which is a result of sin as well. So you got this physical death, this spiritual death that comes to all humanity because Adam sinned. Adam didn't just sin for himself. He sinned as a representative. He rebelled, disobeyed as a representative of all humanity. He was the head of mankind. And through his one sin, death didn't just spread to himself, but to all humanity. All Adam's descendants would also die. If there was, if you have parents, you are under the curse of sin, under this broken humanity infected by Adam's sin. We're all born corrupted by sin. We inherit a sin nature from our parents, and because our great, 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 etc., granddaddy passed on to us a corruption, a disease, a built-in desire for evil. And this is why all sin and all die. Thank you, Adam. Verse 15. Take a look, verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So there's this contrast that Paul brings out. With the coming of Jesus, we have a second Adam who also represents all humanity. Whereas the first Adam brought death to all his descendants through his disobedience, the second Adam, Jesus, brings the free gift of grace through his obedience. Where Adam failed, Jesus won victory. Okay? Verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So the one disobedience of Adam leads to the fall of all humanity. And the one act of obedience, of righteousness, of the second Adam leads to justification and life. Through the first Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners. Through the second Adam's obedience, the many were made righteous. And so, in one way, Jesus is like you and me. He came, he was, you know, fully man. He had a human nature. He came from a broken family line with a messed up heritage. He too knows what it's like to be born into the heritage and humanity of Adam, though he was without a sin nature. But he stepped into this broken humanity, living in the identity of the first Adam. And yet, Jesus is not like you and me, because he is a second and greater Adam. Where the first Adam failed and brought us all down with it, brought all humanity down with him, Jesus has overcome and started a new humanity, brought restoration, where the first Adam brought condemnation. And so Jesus starts this new humanity, a new people, a new community, a new life, free from the old broken humanity with all the death and garbage that comes with sin. You see, by human birth, we are born into the lineage of the first Adam. A broken line of people corrupted by sin, born with a disease, born into futility, filled with effort and failure. Okay? And so the people under the old humanity were told in the Bible they exchanged the glory of the immortal God, the sovereign, the beautiful, creative, life-giving, glorious God. And we exchanged that glory for created things. We traded the Creator for creation. We traded true worship for idolatry. We shifted our gaze from the beautiful God to the things that He created that carry only a piece of His image, only a loose reflection of His own glory. It's like a man who would divorce and leave his wife to be with a picture of his wife. It's very strange that we would reject our Creator to worship things that He created that look reflect only a part of what He is like, that just bear an image of what He is like. Isaiah 44, a favorite passage of mine, makes fun of the person who goes out to the forest and cuts down a tree and brings it home. This person is so smart that he is able to identify which half of the log is to be chopped up and used for firewood and which half of the log is to be carved into a god to worship. How smart is this guy? You wouldn't want to get that wrong and burn the god half of the log, you know, and worship the firewood. And so he's making fun of idolatry and how ridiculous we are when we worship things that are created. On the one half of the tree, he starts a fire and bakes bread on it, Isaiah 44 says. And on the other half, he carves it into something that looks like a man so that he can worship it. And you wouldn't want to get your God confused and burn the wrong half. You've got to be a smart guy to be able to tell the difference. But we might not be too far off either when we worship, whether it be money, you know, paper with the queen's face on it, and we devote our life and affection to it, or power in an organization that is not eternal and will someday die, or a million other temporal things that we devote our life to and our affection to and our heart clings to and loves and longs. This is the trapping of the old humanity. This is life in Adam, a futile pursuit of joy in things that won't bring us joy. Jesus is calling us into a new humanity, a new birth, into a new family line, to be a descendant of the second Adam, born into life, born into fruitfulness and joy, a new humanity entrusted with a new mission from Jesus, empowered by the very Spirit of God that empowered Jesus to live a righteous, faithful life, the life of obedience that Adam could not live. That's the story of God that we are called to step into. The new humanity of the second Adam. So who do you trust? Where are you putting all your chips? Are you banking on living in the line of the first Adam and personally breaking the lineage yourself, rising above the billions of people who have come before you, of doing the one thing that could not be done in breaking the corruption of your sinful state and achieving the righteousness only briefly known by Adam? Is that what we're going to bank on? Or will you quit your striving and identify with the second Adam, Jesus, and we're called to join the new humanity, the new people of God, and to live in grace and to identify with the one who was obedient for us. that we might have grace and forgiveness and new life and join a new people free from that corruption, free from death, free from life as the old Adam, and to live as the new Adam, to live in Christ, in union with Christ. We are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today. We are going to proclaim what it means to live in the new humanity, to live and identify in the person of Jesus Christ, that He earned a righteousness that we could not earn and died the death we deserved to live. Because we were born in the old humanity, because we were descendants of Adam, we deserve death because we are corrupt and broken. And yet Jesus died the death that we deserve and lived the righteous life we tried to live and failed at living. And so there's grace for us in Jesus Christ as we identify with Him, as we surrender, as we trust in Him. And the Lord's Supper is just a re-proclamation, celebration of what Christ has done for us. If He has done this for you, I invite you to party with me and to celebrate together what Christ has done in giving us life. If you don't yet know Christ, if He is not your Savior and Lord, if He is not who you worship, we'd invite you just to watch and observe. You're happy. We're glad you're here. We're glad that you can hang out with us. And if you need to pray, there'll be people in the front rows who would love to pray with you. Maybe if you don't know Jesus, they would love to introduce you. If you're carrying a burden, if you just want to celebrate with someone and give thanks to God with someone, feel free to come forward. There's people who would be happy to pray with you. And what we're going to do is we're going to sing one song of response transition where the parents can go out, bring your kids back in here to join us for our response time. And then after that, when the servers are in their place, feel free to come forward to celebrate with us, to re-proclaim what Christ has done, and to take the body and the blood and to worship God through celebrating the Lord's Supper in this way. And so I invite you to come when you're ready. Let's pray, and then we'll move into our time of response. God, we thank You for all that You've done. We repent of our sin, of our brokenness, of our striving, of our effort, and we seek to find our identity completely in You. We just thank You that You did not leave us broken in the line of the old Adam, in this long heritage of people who tried hard and failed, but You have given us new life, that You have conquered, and You were victorious where Adam failed, and You won victory for us. I just thank You for Your grace and Your kindness. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the body and blood, the bread and the cup, I just pray that Your gospel would be proclaimed through this act, that we would treasure You deeply, that we would meet with You and know You, that You would be worshipped and glorified. I pray for those here who don't know You. I pray that You would guide them into truth, that they would understand Your gospel, that they would surrender, that they would stop striving against You and surrender to You and find their identity in Jesus. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your life. We thank You that we can be new and not stuck in the same family rut that everyone has been stuck in since Adam. We thank You for what You're doing in our hearts, that we are a new people. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.